Father, we thank you very much for the great consistency, that blessed assurance you give to us that we sang about this morning. And I pray as we begin to learn more about not just what it is to be free in Christ, but to also walk with the Spirit of Christ, that we would see these words as all-encompassing to our lives, that we would see the principles here as things we carry with us wherever we go, waking and sleeping, Lord. And I pray that as we begin to get further into that gospel ethic, that gospel application that your word has for us, that we would not see these things like the fruits of the Spirit or the life in the Spirit as ways to evaluate our standing in you and ways to beat each other into submission to some type of legal standard, but ways that we get to express how much we love you and the church that you have given to us. So Father, I pray would be with us in this time of the preaching of the word, and I pray that this word would dwell in our hearts and change our lives, Lord. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your Spirit. And it is in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
So as I said earlier, Galatians chapter 5 has really been this moment for the Apostle Paul to bring out what it means to be truly free, to have that biblical freedom. And we've been talking about since the beginning of chapter 5 that to understand biblical freedom, we have to reorient ourselves and kind of get rid of some of the understanding that maybe our country might have of what it is to be free, because Scripture is not concerned with those very unique, and I will say, good rights that we have in our country, the freedom to protest, freedom to believe what religion we choose, the freedom to vote. Good things, but that is not what Scripture is concerned about. The kind of freedom he has been talking about is a deliverance from sin, death, and guilt. And as we begin to learn more of that freedom, we find that Paul has shown to us there are many ways in which this freedom can be misunderstood, and there are many enemies that take away or seek to take away that freedom from us. And sometimes the greatest enemy to our own freedom and understanding freedom in Christ is ourselves and our natural habits. But throughout Galatians, Paul has been focusing on a couple of pitfalls for understanding biblical freedom. And I have for your notes here to understand these two different enemies that stand opposed to what biblical freedom is. Now, this first enemy is what we've been talking about for pretty much the entire time that we've spent in Galatians. That first enemy to biblical freedom is what we call legalism. Legalism, this idea, as Paul's opponents in Galatia were trying to teach, that justification, standing in Christ, is a matter of submission to the law, specifically submission to circumcision. If somebody, specifically a Gentile person, wants to become a believer in Christ, there is faith in Christ that is needed according to these false teachers, but there is also this need to submit to the works of the law. And we have talked about already how even though that might not be the cultural pressure that we face in our day and age, the enemy of legalism has never died. He's just changed shape. He just changes how he looks. We still fight legalism today. But now we come to verses 13 to 18, and we see another potential pitfall for misunderstanding biblical freedom. That second enemy of freedom we can summarize in this word here as license. That is the second enemy for freedom, license. And no, I did not force that alliteration into your notes there. That was the Spirit guiding me for that one. You know, sometimes things work out that way. But when we use that word license, we're not talking about, obviously, a driver's license or a fishing license or anything like that. Or a license to kill, as James Bond had, right? A little peek behind the curtain. Almost every single teaching or sermon I found on this passage was named License to Kill. Funny enough. A deeper peek behind the curtain, before I read that, that was also the title for my sermon today. So once I saw it was super common, I decided to pivot away from that. But the issue of license is still an important one to speak about. And here's the Oxford Dictionary of what license means in this context. It refers to a liberty of action, especially when excessive. A disregard of law or property, an abuse of freedom. Now, if you remember, Paul had faced accusations, apparently, that his teaching of the grace of Christ and justification by faith alone was gaining some opposition from his opponents who were claiming that he is preaching some type of gospel that encourages sin, that encourages license. But Paul makes his teaching very clear for us here in verse 13 with what he is meaning to communicate. He reminds us that you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Some translations might say something like, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. So Paul makes it very clear here that freedom, though a gift, though something that God himself has called us to, is not meant to be your get-out-of-jail-free card for any action or belief that you might want to have. It is not meant to be the excuse you use to act on every impulse, desire, or passion that you might have. It is not your way to live as though Christ does not exist as Lord. And the words he specifically uses is your freedom is not meant to be your opportunity for the flesh. Now, it is very important that we understand what Paul means when he says that word flesh. Because though this word obviously sometimes can refer to our actual physical bodies, that is not the way in which Paul means it right here. And it's important to understand that. The medieval church especially used this verse as a way to justify or to propagate the idea of asceticism. The idea that in order to purify soul before God, you must purify body, and specifically, you must deny the body of its natural needs. So teachings like this would be used by ascetics and different groups in the medieval church to be their reason for why they would neglect sleep, why they would neglect food, why they would neglect drink. Things that the body just naturally needs, because the idea in their mind is this is Paul's teaching that you are not to give opportunity for the flesh. And that might work if that is what Paul meant by flesh here. But we know specifically the flesh is meant to refer to something that is so much greater than just your physical body. To summarize, here is what Paul means when he uses that word flesh, and I have this for your notes. It refers to the part of us that does not want what God wants. The flesh is the part of us that does not want what God wants. And even though those in Christ exist in the new man, as Paul speaks about elsewhere, there is still that battle with the flesh. If we're all honest here, we don't always want the things that God desires. if we're all honest, our wants and desires tend to go against even the things that we know to be true and know to be right. And Paul tells us here that because you have freedom, this does not mean that your battle with those desires will change. It will still be a battle. And you are not meant to use this as a way to justify actions and choices that do not honor God. It's been a while since I've quoted John Calvin, so I'm going to do it for us here right now. When he speaks about this issue, he says that there is a kind of person who wants to extend Christian liberty to include everything without any exceptions, so that nothing may hinder him or prevent him from having a good time. These frantic people, without any distinction, abolish all the law, saying that it is no longer necessary to keep it since we have been set free from it. And we'll talk a little bit more specifically in a bit about what is the Christian's relationship to the law now. But one thing we see very clear here, your freedom does not give you the ability to find loopholes for your sin. And church, if there is something that can add to your discernment, it is being able to notice the kinds of people who will try to use Christian liberty as their blanket excuse for justifying any action they might have, or any desire they might want. Anytime I talk with somebody who asks me specifically to show them why a particular thing is wrong in Scripture, sometimes, depending upon the attitude, it can be a bit of a sign that maybe they're trying to find a loophole for something in Scripture. For example, I remember having conversations with people who they wanted to indulge the flesh and they wanted to have premarital sexual relations with their partner. And the way they tried to find that loophole is, for one, by using Christian liberty and saying that, you know, you'll never find the phrase premarital sex in Scripture. Which is true, but that does nothing to take away the teaching of that in Scripture. There are those who will always try to use liberty as their defense for their license and their sin. So church, if you are in close contact with somebody who every time they are ever confronted or hear something that they might not agree with, and their go-to response is to proclaim freedom in Christ and freedom from the law, this might be somebody who misunderstands their freedom. And if somebody misunderstands their freedom, it will lead to a type of chaos and carnage to those around them that Paul speaks about here in a little bit. But we see in this passage right here many principles for how to understand biblical freedom. And Paul speaking about how freedom is not meant to be your opportunity for the flesh leads very naturally to our first freedom principle. And I have this for your notes. The first freedom principle for biblical freedom is to know that biblical freedom is freedom from sin. It is not freedom to sin. And that preposition makes all the difference. It is freedom from sin and not freedom to sin. And it's good to understand that distinction, because part of the implication there then is that if somebody did live away from Christ and away from the life he has called his people to, if they just gave themselves over to their flesh, that is not a freedom or a life of freedom. Right? The Apostle Paul was very clear that if there is no freedom in Christ and there is only a life to sin, you will live in bondage. And that's not just the teaching of the Apostle Paul. In John chapter 8, Jesus himself proclaimed that everyone who sins is not a partner to sin, is not a friend to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. is a bondservant to sin. In Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking about those outside of Christ, did not say that they were relieved by their passions and their pleasures. He said that they are enslaved by them. So there is not any kind of misunderstanding here. Though many in this world, and I find this very common more and more with younger generations, there are many in this world who have the opposition to Christianity because they believe it's just going to make their lives difficult with a bunch of rules. But what Scripture proclaims to us is that without Christ, we're worse off in bondage than we ever have been. And it's a very important point to understand, so I have for your notes here, that because of human depravity, there is no freedom outside of Christ. Because of human depravity, there is no freedom outside of Christ. And as we continue to go on, we find in verse 14 as well, another important freedom principle. Your second one here for your notes. That biblical freedom is living as the law intended. Freedom is living as the law intended. And this point does warrant some discussion because it almost, on the surface, in verse 14, when Paul speaks about how the whole law is fulfilled in one word, loving your neighbor as yourself, because of all we've gone through in Galatians, it's hard to see Paul use the word law and almost not expect him to use it in a negative sense. I mean, just in the beginning of this chapter in Galatians 5:1, he told us to free ourselves from the yoke of slavery, the yoke of bondage to the law. But now he's telling us to live as the law in the fulfillment of the law in verse 14. So how then do we as Christians relate to the law? Well, I think Paul actually makes it very clear here that you live as to how it was intended. You live to its great purpose. And according to verse 14, the great purpose of the law is that it trains you or it guides you to love others more than yourself. And Paul is not pulling this out of nowhere. In the book of Matthew, when asked about the commandments, Jesus told us what the greatest commandment was. The greatest and first commandment, he said, was to love your God with all your soul, your heart, and your mind. He said the second greatest is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when Paul says that the whole law is summarized in loving your neighbor as yourself, he's not trying to enter into some conflict with Jesus about what the greatest commandment is. Because as Jesus himself said, the second greatest commandment is like the first, which means to live in honoring God with heart, soul, and mind is like loving your neighbor more than yourself. That is what the law is intended to do. So there is a thing the law was meant to be and the thing it was never meant to be. And understanding that distinction, understanding the difference between what the law's intent is and what it is not, will be all the difference for us, for being Christians who understand biblical freedom as opposed to being Christians who abuse freedom, whether through legalism or through license. So how do we as believers understand that distinction? Well, I think the great point that Paul makes out, not just in this passage, but the whole book, is the same point that all of Scripture testifies to about the law. and I have it for your notes here. That for the Christian, the law does not determine our acceptance or worth. For the Christian, the law determines our behavior towards others. So that first point there, it does not determine acceptance. And we've spoken much about the point that there is no justification in the law. There is no justification apart from Christ. It does not determine your worth as well. As Paul himself will say, there is always this internal struggle the believer will always have with the flesh. There will be seasons of victory. There will be seasons when the struggle seems to overcome us. But your worth before your Creator, your worth before your Savior, is determined in the blood of Christ. It is not determined in your keeping of the law. So if you are in Christ, Christ is with you during victory and during struggle. What the law does determine for us is it shows us not just how to love God, but how to love each other. And as Paul says in verse 13, that is what our freedom is meant for. It's not meant just for you to live however you want. It's meant so that you can live for each other. You can live for your neighbor. You can live for the people sitting around you, the people who live around you. And in order to use something correctly, like the law, we need to know what it was intended for. And I think the Prince of Preachers himself, Charles Spurgeon, summed this up so well. He says, for the Christian, what is God's law now? It is not above a Christian, it is under a Christian. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it keeps its place. And I think he nailed it with that quote. The law is not above us. It's not your oppressor. It's not your savior. It's not the spirit that can actuate you, that saves you. It's under the Christian in the sense that now, for the Christian, the law is a tool. It's an aid. It helps us. And we're still accountable to it, right? We don't get to live as lawless Christians now. But the law is now something which we are free to use. We are free to love our families, our spouses, our neighbor, because we're no longer imprisoned in legalism or in sin. And we have to know how to understand the law correctly, right? Things are only good if they are used for what they are intended for. So if you invite somebody to go roller skating with you, and they bring with them these really nice, shiny ice skates, and start bragging about these new ice slashers 2000, I don't know what ice skates are called, these new ice skates they have, and they start bragging about how it's going to help them so much, you look at them and think, those are really nice, you're going to fall right on your face when you start trying to skate. Because you're not using them for what they're meant to be for. And much like the law, if we don't use it for its intent, you will fall flat on your face every single time. You'll never be good enough for it. And in verse 15 here, we see verse 15 and really the 13b as well. We see what this all leads to in our third freedom principle, that freedom is putting others first. Freedom is putting others first. And there is a very real sense, you know, as we talk about biblical freedom, there's a very real sense in which we need to understand that in some way, we're always servants of something or someone. Right? If we're not in Christ, we're not just servants, we're slaves to our sin. But if we're in Christ, we're obviously freed from that. But now we're still servants, right? We're servants now, of course, of the God who saved us, but we're also servants of each other. The Apostle Paul also says elsewhere that in a very real way, we all submit to each other, right? We all serve each other. And though that might seem like a bit of a paradox to be free yet still a servant, we can never forget the example that Jesus himself set in his ministry on earth. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read that Christ did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he became a servant of all. Right? You think of Jesus. Who has power over him? Who rivals him in authority? Nobody. The Father has given him all. Right? Christ is King, Lord of the universe. There's only one, and he does not share power. That was a Lord of the Rings reference also, by the way, just in case you missed it. But despite that, he becomes a servant to all. He models that servant life for us. Did not live for himself, though he had the ability to. He lived for others. And verse 15 of Galatians chapter 5 tells us what will happen to us if we do not live for each other. Verse 15, Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Kind of a side note here. One commentator spoke about how when his 10-year-old son read this passage, he thought this was a picture of zombies in Scripture, people biting and devouring one another, which is obviously not the case here. Paul is speaking metaphorically that there are, obviously in the Galatian church, there seems to be some type of turmoil. And because nobody is living for each other, they're living for themselves, they end up just killing each other. They end up just consuming each other. The picture here is like a pack of wild animals almost. Wild animals that, having run out of food from starvation, they just start eating each other. They bite and devour one another. And if somebody is biting or devouring somebody who's next to them, we know who that person is thinking about first and foremost. It's themselves. It's their own survival. And this is a good reminder to us in how we carry ourselves and how we live as Christians to not use people just for our own advantage. And there are obvious ways in which people do this. There are obvious ways we see in people who scam other people to try to drain them of their finances, to take advantage of those who maybe don't have understanding or ability to defend themselves from scams and schemes. But there's also this tendency in America especially to even view churches and people in churches as a way to just give entertainment or validation for themselves and put nothing back in for somebody else, right? There are many who, for Sunday services, the moment for them is just to go and to hear a teaching that might entertain them or might even increase their knowledge. But their interaction with that church begins and ends with that teaching. Or the same is true for worship music. There are those who come to churches for their great produced worship music, but as soon as it ends, that ends their interaction with their people. They are consuming the service and the efforts of those around them to benefit themselves. But you all also probably know in your day-to-day life the people around you who may be consume your service and your energy for their own gain, right? I see this all the time with maybe somebody who just wants to vent to people. Somebody who just wants to unload all their difficulties upon one person, but again, their interaction with that person begins and ends with their venting. There's no listening. There's no dialogue. I'm sure you all have people in your life who use your attention and energy for themselves, but give nothing back. And I'm sure you know how consumed you feel at the end of that day. That is who we become if we only live for ourselves. If we only live for ourselves, eventually the whole place will be consumed. And there's a very good principle of application here. And I had this for your notes. That one of the most important things a Christian can do to ensure the existence of the church is to be servants of one another. Serve one another. We know the preservation of the church is ultimately a work of Christ and a work of God. But one of the means he does this is through the love and service the church is meant to have for each other. And if you think very practically about this, if our churches only consist of people who just want to get something for themselves, how much longer really do those churches have? A church cannot exist if we abuse our freedom just to live for ourselves. You want to ensure the existence of the church, serve one another. Give. Give time. Give help. In talking about how we can practically serve one another to help the church, I think Martin Luther gave a pretty good summary of just basic things we do. Martin Luther says to be servants, you perform unimportant works like the following. Teach those in error. Comfort those who are afflicted. Encourage those who are weak. Help the neighbor in whatever way you can. Bear with rude manners and impoliteness at times. Sometimes put up with annoyances, with labors, with ingratitude and contempt. Obey your magistrates. Treat parents with respect. Be patient in the home with cranky spouses and unmanageable families. Believe me, these works are so outstanding and brilliant that the whole world cannot comprehend their usefulness and worth. I like the way you put that, that there are these seemingly unimportant works that we can do. Because the world might see service as a waste of time, might see it as a useless work. But because of our freedom and faith in Christ, these works for the church become ways that we ensure the existence of Christ's people. So freedom is not, again, just doing what you want and getting what you want. Freedom means we become more than consumers. We become givers who serve God with gratitude because of what he has done for us. And because of that, we serve others with gratitude. So in opposition to walking in a misunderstood freedom, Paul tells us in verse 16 that the way the Christian is to walk by the Spirit in order to not gratify the desires of the flesh. And from this point on, the Spirit is going to become the theme for the Apostle Paul as he explains more and more that gospel ethic for us. And there are many things we know about the Spirit. We know, of course, he is that third member of the Godhead. He is God himself, the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, as we also call him. But in verse 16, there is a very essential purpose of the Spirit that we understand in what he gives to us. And for this passage, I call this the great purpose of the Spirit, and I have this for your notes. The great purpose of the Spirit is to protect our freedom from corruption. To protect our freedom from corruption. The Spirit's ministry protects us from the corruption of legalism. We know in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that it is through the Spirit we understand our adoption as children of Christ. The Spirit tells us that though we have victory and though we have struggle, if you are in Christ, you don't just call God as some type of liberator. You call him as your Father. So he protects us from legalism, but he also protects us from that second enemy of freedom, license. In verse 16, the Spirit and how he carries us through our walk protects us from the desires of the flesh, which we have already established is bondage in itself. And that is not just a suggestion Paul makes in verse 16. He makes a promise there when he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the implication there, the teaching is that every time that we do live in service to our flesh, we are not walking and carrying the Spirit of God with us. Not in the sense that he leaves us and somehow we lose our salvation or our standing with Christ, but in the sense that we're forgetting the freedom that the Spirit gives to us every time we live in gratifying the desires of the flesh. If we understand that freedom truly, we will not go back to the old bondage of our sin. And as verse 17 tells us, those desires of the flesh, they go against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit, therefore, are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And there's that reminder of that struggle for the believer, even the believer who has the Spirit. I mean, the Greek word for walking with the Spirit literally carries the idea of taking the Spirit every single place that you go. But even though we might take him every place that we go, the flesh also comes with us in every place that we go. And as Paul explains the conflict that exists between the Spirit and the flesh, and he'll speak more specifically about what the works of the flesh are in our next passage, we see kind of this dual nature of the Christian life, the two halves of the Christian life. And I have this for your notes as well. Here are the two parts, the two halves of what it is to be a Christian. For one, there is always going to be conflict. And every time we're reminded of this truth, it's always good to take a moment and have some biblical grief about that fact. Because we don't want there to be conflict in the Christian life. And when I say conflict, I'm not talking about conflict with other people. I'm talking about the internal conflict. Because there are so many here, actually everybody here, who battles with the flesh and their sin. And I know that you don't want to battle. You want it to be over. Right? You don't want the natural impulses for your anger to take over. You don't want your fear and your anxiety to take over. You don't want your covetousness for a life outside of your own to take over. But the reality is the flesh will go with you wherever you go. Though the spirit is greater, the flesh is still there. And that conflict will always be there. And even though we grieve that conflict, we also take this as encouragement that the Lord is still with us. The Spirit is still with us. Because we're not willfully wanting to go back into bondage to the flesh. We're having that conflict. Again, I really like the way that Martin Luther explained this. He explained that Christian people are not stocks and stones. That is, they're not people who are never moved with anything, who never feel any lust or desire of the flesh. Those here who are believers, you are a believer. You are also a person born into sin and only redeemed by Christ's blood. The conflict is never going to escape you because you are alive in this world. And though we grieve that, we also know that it is a mark of the fact that the Spirit is with us. But there's not just conflict that exists for the Christian. The other half is something that I'll summarize as progressive victory. Progressive victory. We are promised in this passage that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It is a reminder to us that though the conflict exists, there is a greater victory that exists in Christ. Sadly, we will not experience the truth of that until our time on this earth is over. And when I say progressive victory, I don't want anybody's head to be filled with this idea that the chart of the Christian life means it only gets better from here every single day as you fight the flesh. Paul himself has said in this passage, spirit and flesh, they're at war, and the spirit will stop you from doing the things that you want to do. We see how real that conflict is. It makes no sense to believe then that we will always stand as superior over the conflict against the flesh. There will be losses. There will be times when we have to repent to each other. There will be times where we have to repent before our Father. There will be times when we forget the freedom and assurance that we have in Christ. But when I say progressive victory, I mean that as time goes on, the reality is the Spirit will help us to understand our freedom greater and greater. He will help us to understand that we are not under law if we are in spirit. He will help us to understand that we do not serve the flesh anymore as we walk with him. And to be part of realizing that great victory means that you cannot do this by yourself. If you always leave yourself to your own thoughts in your conflict with the flesh, you will either A, justify your flesh and use your freedom as an opportunity. You tell yourself, this isn't that bad, and if I bring this out, it's just going to make everything worse with the consequences of it. Or you will B, begin to doubt whether or not you are even in Christ. This is why the church exists. We serve each other and remind ourselves of what Christ has given to us. So as we begin to take communion here, let's take this as a moment to remember, to remind each other, we don't serve the law nor the flesh anymore. Let's take this as a moment to remind ourselves of the freedom that we have in Christ. And let Christ's action on the cross be a symbol to you of the service we are to have to each other. So I invite the worship team to come up. I invite those who are offering communion to come up as well. And I pray that this passage has done much for you in helping to understand what it means to be truly free in Christ. It means there will always be struggle. But because of the struggle Christ has already done, there is an even greater victory. So let's celebrate that now.